Good morning. You would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. Russell, could you go get me another water? I'm about to run out. And Hebrews 11. Going to read three verses, the first three verses. Our sermon is going to focus on verses 1 and 3. I'm actually going to save verse 2 for next week. Because the word there, commendation, is going to come up again in next week's text where we read that Enoch, through his faith, was commended. So I'm going to set verse 2 aside this morning and focus on verses 1 to 3. But I want to read verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, come by your word and cause our faith to rise and enable us to see things that are invisible and bring them close enough to taste. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every major sport has one. So does every major musical genre. Baseball's is in Cooperstown, New York. Country music's is in Nashville, Tennessee. Rock and roll's is in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm speaking, of course, of what we call a Hall of Fame. A Hall of Fame is a place where people are honored for their achievements during their career. Just this year, Ichiro Suzuki was inducted into the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame with a career batting average of .311, with more than 3,000 hits in his career, more than 4,000 if you count his professional career in Japan before he came here. And he also holds the record for the most base hits in a season at 262. Stats like that will get you voted into the Hall in the first year of eligibility, with 99.75% of the voters voting for you. I just want to know who that 0.25 guy was who voted against Ichiro. I bring this up because Hebrews 11 has often been described as a Hall of Fame. In the space of 40 verses, 16 Old Testament saints are mentioned by name, 14 men and 2 women. Verse 3 refers to them as the people of old, or the elders. And they're mentioned almost entirely in chronological order, beginning with Abel in verse 4 and really ending with the Lord Jesus in chapter 12. Many others are alluded to here without being mentioned by name. You have, for example, the people who crossed the Red Sea in verse 29. You have the people who stopped the mouths of lions, verse 33, almost certainly a reference to Daniel. People who quenched the power of fire, verse 34, almost certainly a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like a Hall of Fame or a roll call. And it's not meant to be a complete roll call. You can tell that in verse 32 when he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, etc." He's like, I don't have time or the space in this sermon to talk about all the people that are in this hall. But this should give you some idea. And as you read the chapter, some of them are people you would expect to be mentioned. People like Abraham or Moses. But some of them are people who might surprise you, like Barak and Jephthah. You read that and you're like, Barak? Like, wasn't he the guy that was too chicken to go fight without a woman coming to help him? That's if you remember who he was at all. And Jephthah, the guy, isn't this the guy who sacrificed his own daughter because of his dumb vow. At least it looks like he did. People argue about whether he went through with it. But either way, what are they doing in the hall? The author of Hebrews is clearly a more charitable judge and reader than many of us are, which should be really encouraging when you think about it. Because it ought to make every Christian in this room go, if Samson and Jephthah can go into the hall, then there's hope for me too. If they can be part of that great cloud of witnesses, maybe I can too. But all of that raises the question, why then are these people in the hall? What do all these people have in common? If Ichiro is in the hall because of his 3,000 hits, if George Strait is in the hall because of his 60 number one hits, why is Rahab in the hall? What is it about her and Moses and David that received God's commendation? Well, the answer of Hebrews 11 is obvious, and it can be summed up in one word: faith. Faith. The word faith is used 24 times in this chapter, with 19 of those contained in the phrase, by faith. It's one of the most memorable examples in all the Bible of just deliberate repetition. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did that. Faith is what all of these people had in common. It's what binds someone like Enoch to someone like Samson. They both had faith, whether weak, great, small, they both had faith, and the object of their faith was the same. Strong faith in the wrong object will fail you. But even weak faith in the right object will save your soul, according to chapter 10, verse 39. And there is plenty of talk in our culture today about faith and believing. Movies and songs and podcasts are full of talk about having faith and not losing faith and believing in yourself. But the kind of faith this chapter is talking about is not believing in yourself or listening to your heart or finding the strength within you, unless you're talking about the Holy Spirit in you. No, Hebrews 11 is talking about faith in God. It's about looking at the evidence that he has given, both in nature and in Scripture, and accepting it. It's about believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And above all, it's about trusting God and taking him at his word, such that we're willing to obey his word and keep trusting him, even when it all doesn't make sense, even when it costs us and brings suffering upon us that we could have avoided simply by walking away. Now, if we ask, well, how does Hebrews 11 fit with what just came before that Pastor Chris preached last week? The answer is pretty clear. If you remember back last week to Pastor Chris's sermon, chapter 10 ended with a plea for endurance. Verse 35, chapter 10, verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You know what another word that means almost the same thing as confidence is? Faith. Faith. Don't throw away your confidence means don't throw away your faith. Confidence refers to the boldness of faith, just like endurance refers to faith that doesn't give up or doesn't shrink back. And so he closes chapter 10 by saying, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice that phrase, those who have faith. We are of those who have faith. Those are our people. Well, who are those people? Well, chapter 11 gives us a bunch of examples. Examples of people who had a living, working, obedient faith. People who endured suffering in faith without giving up, beginning with Abel and ending with Christ himself. And the point of all these examples is to inspire us to do the same. That's the goal of this whole chapter, however many sermons we have on it. That's the goal of the chapter, to show us what faith does, to show us how faith interprets what it sees, and how faith endures against all odds, to show us people who had this kind of faith so that we could follow their example. That's the goal. This morning, I want to consider the first three verses, really just verses 1 and 3. And I want us to see this morning two things. First, what faith is, verse 1. That's going to be almost the entire sermon. And then second, how faith helps us understand the origin of the universe. So first, what faith is. Second, how faith helps us understand the origin of the universe. So big point number one, what faith is. Verse 1 offers us the closest thing to a succinct definition of faith as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It's not a full definition, but it's a good start. I mean, if I asked you, what is water? And you responded by saying, well, water is the substance that keeps us from dying of thirst. Well, that wouldn't tell me everything I needed to know about water, everything there was to know, but it would tell me why water was important. And the same way here, verse 1 may not tell you everything there is to know about faith, but it certainly tells you why faith is so important for endurance. Verse 1 contains two parts that are parallel to each other, and it says, now faith is, there's the definition, now faith is the assurance or substance or reality of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. Those two halves mean almost the same thing. Not quite, but almost. The words in the first half of those two halves are harder to translate. They can mean something objective, like a substance or evidence, or they can mean our subjective experience of those things, like conviction or assurance. ESV goes with the subjective translation. So to make it a little easier, let's start with the phrases in the second half. Those two halves. Things hoped for and things not seen. Let's just start there. Things not seen is the larger category. If you picture it as a Venn diagram, things not seen is the big circle. Things not seen refers to everything in God's Word, past, present, or future, that we can't currently see with our eyes or our physical senses. As we'll see in verse 3, things not seen includes things like the creation of the universe. We didn't see it. Things not seen also would include things like Noah's flood, the 10 plagues, building of Solomon's temple, feeding of the 5,000, resurrection of Jesus, or simply God himself who is invisible. From our vantage point, at least, all of those are things not seen. Things hoped for is the smaller category. If you go back to your Venn diagram and you take the big circle of things not seen, you draw a smaller circle inside of that one and label it things hoped for. Things hoped for. It's not. They're not totally overlapping. It's not the exact same circle. This is a subset. And here's why. Because things not seen can include things in the past or the present. Whereas things hoped for lie entirely in the future. The resurrection of Jesus is not a thing hoped for. Right? We're not hoping for the resurrection of Jesus because it already happened. Right? But we believe that it happened, but we're not hoping for it. Right? What we're hoping for is the return of Jesus. Right? That's the hope. Titus 2:13 actually calls it our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want a place in Scripture that spells this out clearly, it's Romans 8:23-5. If you want to hold your finger here and turn there, you can. Romans 8:23-25. There, Paul is talking about what he calls the redemption of our bodies. It's that day when all your groaning is over. It's that day when you stop having migraines and blood clots and breast cancer ever again. It's that day when you get your hearing back and your leg back and your singing voice back and your youthfulness back, except that everything you get back is going to be so much better than anything you've ever had that, as the song says, we can only imagine. We can only imagine. Nothing in our experience can compare, can prepare us for what it's going to be like when the redemption of our souls finally spreads to our bodies and death is swallowed up forever. But what your experience can tell you is that the redemption of your body is still a thing hoped for. It's a thing not seen. So here's what Paul says, starting in Romans 8:23. And not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, there's the word, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see what he's saying? Things hoped for are not only things we can't see, they're also things that we're still waiting for. That's one of the reasons Hebrews 10 says we have need of endurance. Because God is going to call us to wait through some very hard things. Some of those hard things are just unavoidable. They happen to everybody. Things like getting sick, getting hurt, getting picked on, getting sinned against, and getting old. Those things happen to everyone, whether you're a Christian or not. We can't completely avoid them. We can only learn to endure them in a way that honors God. So a lot of the things we have to endure are unavoidable. Can't do anything about them. But some of the hard things God calls us to endure as Christians are things that we can avoid, if we will only walk away from Jesus. We can avoid them. Going back to our passage in Hebrews now, the author has just spoken about how these people endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. We ask, well, why did that happen? Well, the answer is, according to verse 10:34, it happened because they had compassion on those who were in prison. Some of their friends were already in prison for their faith. And so in a display of loyalty and steadfast love, they went and visited, had compassion. And as a result, their own property was plundered. Their businesses were vandalized. Their houses were torched. All of which was perfectly avoidable. All they had to do was turn their backs on their brothers and sisters in prison, which Jesus would say is the same thing as turning your back on him. Right? Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. As Christians, we have to endure a lot of the common sufferings of mankind, but a lot of Christian suffering is avoidable. Like, it happens because of our faith. That's actually one of the ways that persecutors are able to harden their hearts against Christians when they persecute them. Because they tell themselves, all you have to do to avoid this is just to stop talking about Jesus. Just stop holding your hateful views. All you've got to do is to worship Allah and burn your pinch of incense to Caesar. In their mind, that's all they're asking. That's all they're asking. They don't understand why it's such a big deal to you. Because that's why they see Christians as deserving what they get. Because, hey, you could have stopped this. So don't blame me. The same is true with us today. Some of the suffering God is calling us to endure now or in the future are things that we could avoid simply by giving up and walking away from Christ. That's not what these people in the Hall of Faith did. And it's not what these Hebrew Christians did either. Chapter 10, verse 34 says, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Notice this, not bitterly accepted, not angrily accepted, not even reluctantly accepted, but you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The question we ought to ask in reading that is, how on earth did they do that? How do you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? Well, this verse tells us, keep reading, you joyfully accepted it since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, you can burn my house, but you can't take my hope. Because I have another house that's a lot better than this one. And you can't touch it. Right? Moths can't destroy it. Rust can't harm it. Jesus went away to prepare it for me, and he's promised me I'm going to have it. And here's the connecting point with our text this morning. That better possession spoken of in chapter 10, verse 34, that's one of the things not seen. It's a place we've never been. It's a country we've never visited. And yet, verse 34 says, they knew that they had it. They knew. If you're going to endure any suffering joyfully, especially suffering you could avoid, then heaven can't just be a gamble to you. It can't just be an uncertain hope. You need to know. Or at least know enough to bet your life on it, like they did. Otherwise, you'll give up and leave the faith when things get hard. These people knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. The question is, how did they know? And how do you know? And the answer of our text is faith. Faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is what gives substance in the present to things that still lie out in the future. Faith is actually a way of seeing things that are unseen. I say that because look down at verse 27, chapter 11, verse 27, and see what it says about Moses. In verse 27, speaking about Moses, it says, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. How do you see someone who is invisible? If you can see him, he's not invisible, and if he's invisible, you can't see him. But faith is clearly a way of seeing the invisible. But it's not like hallucinating. Right? Hallucinating is when you see things that aren't there or that aren't real. Faith is when you see things that are real, but which aren't visible, either because they happened in the past, like the resurrection of Jesus, or they're going to happen in the future, like the return of Jesus, or just because they're intrinsically invisible, like God. Faith is a way of seeing the invisible. A lot of people think of faith or religious faith as something like one of those virtual reality headsets. You know, you put one of these virtual reality headsets on, and it enables you to see things you couldn't see before. And that's fine if it helps you, but you shouldn't act as if it's true for everyone, because it's not. That's why when you take the headset off, you don't see those things anymore, because they're not real. But faith, according to the Bible, is less like a virtual reality headset, and it's more like a telescope. A telescope enables you to see things that are there, but which are simply too far away for you to see with your naked eye. So the star is real, right? When you take your eye away from the telescope, the star's still there, even though you can't see it. Not a perfect illustration. But faith is more like that telescope than it is like the virtual reality headset. Faith is a way of seeing the invisible. Faith is also not just wishful thinking. Wishful thinking is basically a hope with no real foundation. Wishful thinking is like me saying, I hope that it rains tomorrow. I'd like to use that new mower I bought 3 weeks ago before it stopped raining. Truth is, I have no idea whether it's going to rain tomorrow. I have no promise from God that it's going to rain tomorrow. I haven't even looked at my weather app, so I have no rational foundation whatsoever for a hope that it's going to rain tomorrow. It's just wishful thinking. But faith isn't wishful thinking. Faith has substance. It has a basis in reality, and that's why it gives assurance. According to the Bible, faith is not just a way of seeing. Faith is a way of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing. Now, sometimes, or oftentimes, people will talk about believing something rather than knowing something, as though believing and knowing were two totally different things. But they're actually not. They're not. Faith is a way of knowing. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader where Ramandu's daughter is inviting King Caspian and his friends to eat from Aslan's table. There's all this food there. They're really hungry, so they'd like to eat it. But they're not sure whether or not to trust this woman. They've never met her before. So Edmund says, look here, I hope I'm not a coward about eating this food, I mean. And I'm sure I don't mean to be rude, but we've had a lot of queer adventures on this voyage of ours, and things aren't always what they seem. When I look in your face, I can't help believing all that you say. But then that's just what might happen with a witch, too. How are we to know you're a friend? To which she responds, you can't know. You can only believe or not. Now, at first, that might sound like knowing and believing are two totally different things. But what she really means is simply, you can't know by some mathematical equation or some logical demonstration. You can only know by trusting me and eating the food. Then you'll know. That's what faith is. Faith is how you get married. How did I know Tilly would make a good wife? Well, in one sense, I didn't. I didn't know. Now, obviously, it wasn't a totally blind decision. It's not like I just saw her on the street and said, hey, you look good, I'll take you. Doubt that would have worked anyway. Wasn't a blind decision. I'd gotten to know her. I had evidence to support the belief that she would make a good wife. But I couldn't really know by experience until I committed, until we were married. A lot of people in our society don't understand that. Maybe some of you don't understand that. They think that in order to know, you need to do a test run and live together first as if you were married. And then you'll know. But both common sense and sociological data prove it doesn't work. It doesn't work because when you live with someone without that lifetime commitment in place, you're not really practicing marriage at all. Because the most important thing about marriage is missing. So it doesn't work. No, you look at the person, you see if they're trustworthy, you form your judgment, but ultimately you marry by faith. And only then do you come to know by experience, she's good, he's good. And it's the same way with God and being a Christian. You read his word, you hear what he's like, and you take it by faith. You take him by faith, and then you taste and you see that he's not just real, but good. Faith is a trusting that leads to knowing. It's why we can say with Job, not simply, I believe that my Redeemer lives, or I think that my Redeemer lives, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know whom I've believed, and I'm confident that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Faith isn't just guessing or a shot in the dark. Faith is a trusting that leads to knowing. Knowing is impossible without trust. You can't even learn anything from your senses. You can't even learn anything from seeing or hearing unless you first trust your senses. And you can't learn much of anything else unless you trust other people to some degree. Imagine I wanted to learn Spanish. So I decided to take some Spanish lessons from our sister Edu. So suppose Edu, I don't know how she does it, but suppose she started me off with some basic vocab, you know, teaching me that baño means bathroom and madre means mother and so on. All good stuff. But suppose I responded to that by saying, wait a minute, how do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know what baño means? You say it does. You say that Neff and Vima and Donnie and Jane could all vouch that baño means bathroom? What do you take me for? How do I know all you Spanish speakers aren't trying to pull the wool over my eyes and make me look like a fool? Next, you'll be telling me that we really did walk on the moon. If I'm not willing to believe or trust anyone, and guess what? I will never know any Spanish or anything else. And it's not even that Edu is infallible in Spanish. I'm sure she's not. It's simply that she's more of an authority on Spanish than I am. And so some level of trust is in order. That's a kind of faith. And when you realize what faith is, you realize that everyone has faith. Everyone believes something. Some people would have you believe there's two kinds of people in the world, those who have faith and those who don't. But it's not really true. Everyone has faith. Nobody can prove or demonstrate everything they believe. There's nobody who only believes in what they can see or hear. And you can't avoid believing in things that you haven't seen. It's not a question of whether you'll believe. It's a question of who or what you'll believe. For example, I believe that there are windows in this room. I'd go so far as to say I know there are windows in this room. And the reason I believe that is because I can see them. That's really all I need for that. But seeing isn't the only reason we believe things. You might be sitting out on your front porch and think to yourself, I believe someone just fired a gun. Not because you saw them, but because you heard it and you know what a gun sounds like. So we often believe things based on sense experience. We see it, we hear it, we taste it, and so on. But even those are not the only reasons we believe things. I believe there's a city in India called Bombay, despite the fact that I've never seen it, never been there. Well, why do I believe it? Well, for starters, I've never been there, but my friend Scaria back there claims he's been there, and I've no reason to think that he's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. 12.5 million people live there. They've seen it. Surely that counts for something. There's all kinds of information and stats and even photographs I can find in books and on the internet, such that I am warranted in believing that there's a city called Bombay in India, despite the fact that I've never seen it. But here's the thing. All of those sources I just mentioned there, they could all really be chalked up to one thing. Authority. Authority. I believe in the existence of Bombay, not based on what I've seen, but based on authority. The authority of witnesses, the authority of photographers, so on. C.S. Lewis once said it like this. He said, 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. He says, I believe there's such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. I couldn't prove it by abstract reason that there must be such a place as New York. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, and the circulation of blood based on authority because scientists say so. Ah, but you say, after COVID, I don't trust scientists or experts anymore. Well, sure you do. Sure you do. You may not trust the same ones you trusted before, but you still trust somebody as an expert in your life, even if it's just you that you trust, which has got to be the most miserable way for anybody to live. Lewis then adds about authority. He says, every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. Everything you believe about history in the past is believed on authority. Meaning, none of us were there when the Titanic sunk or when Aaron Burr shot Alexander Hamilton. None of us saw Columbus sail the ocean or Jesus rise from the dead. If you believe any of those things, you believe them based on authority or not. But there's no other way to know objectively. We believe such things because reliable people have told us so. And you choose to trust them. Faith is a trusting that leads to a knowing, and everyone does it. Everyone. It's not a matter of whether you will believe, but of who or what you will believe. And here's the thing. Biblical faith, Hebrews 11 faith, is faith in God and His Word. Faith hears God speak, and it takes Him at His Word. Why do we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? We believe because the God who cannot lie has promised us these things in His Word, and we take Him at His Word. Now, it helps to know that the author of our faith, Jesus, has already been resurrected and is already in possession of eternal life. And as we bring in reason as a kind of handmaiden to faith, we can see that the Bible's claims are not irrational. They make sense. It's not crazy stuff. But especially when it comes to future things, we have to start by simply taking God at His Word. Because just like we've never been to the past, we've also never been to the future. And so only someone who inhabits the future can tell us about it. And that's what God claims to do. So faith looks at all those invisible things that we're hoping for in the future. Things like the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And it sees them. Not because it's wishful thinking, but because those are things that God has promised in His Word. Faith is the substance. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's as though faith reaches forward into the future and pulls those things promised spiritually into the present, close enough for you to see, close enough even for you to taste. That's how the Bible describes saving faith. It's a tasting. To believe on Jesus is to taste the heavenly gift. It's to taste and see that God is good. The Bible says that eternal life belongs to the future. It belongs to the age to come. And yet by faith, you can enjoy it already. You can have it now. That is why faith will enable you to rejoice even when your property is being torched. Because faith allows you to look forward to your future inheritance and start drawing on it now. That's where the joy comes from. Faith allows you to read what the Bible says about Jesus and say with 1 Peter 1:8, though I have not seen Him, I love Him. Though I don't now see Him, I rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. If hope is like the anchor that you can't see because it's down in the water, or according to Hebrews 6, because it's up in heaven. If hope is like the anchor you can't see, faith is like the chain that connects you to that anchor. Faith is the chain. You may not see the anchor, but you know it's there. Not only because the Bible says it's there, but because you can feel it. The same way you'd be able to feel an anchor if you held on to the chain. So faith does give intellectual understanding, but it also gives emotional conviction and inexpressible joy and a peace that surpasses understanding. If someone asks you, how do I know Jesus is alive? Well, faith can say objectively, I know He's alive because He said He would rise, because the tomb was empty, and I think the resurrection is the most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb. I know He's alive because witnesses claim to have seen Him alive many times after He came back, and they ate with Him, and they saw Him, and then they died preaching this message. I've got no good reason to doubt them and lots of good reasons to trust them. But faith can also say, subjectively, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And the work that He's doing in me is not the work of a dead man. Faith, if you ask, how do you know Jesus loves you? How do I know Jesus loves me? Faith can say objectively, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But faith can also say subjectively, I know he loves me because God has poured his love into my heart by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to me. Romans 5:5. Faith is both intellectual and experiential. It trusts and it tastes. It involves both understanding and enjoyment. But having seen what faith is, verse 1, let me close by looking just briefly at how faith helps us understand the origin of the universe in verse 3. The very first example of by faith in Hebrews 11. The very first example of how faith is the conviction of things not seen takes us all the way back to the beginning and creation itself. That's why it comes first, I guess. It doesn't even mention any specific Hall of Faith member yet, because this one goes back to a time when there were no human witnesses at all. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Perhaps the most basic question anyone can ask is simply, where did everything come from? How did the universe get here? We know that it's here. And we can look around and see it. We can look up and see the heavens. We've explored basically all the earth at this point. We've even explored into the heavens at this point. So we know it's there, but how did it get there? Was there a time when it wasn't there? And then it came into existence? Or has it just always been here? Well, the Bible's answer is perfectly rational. Men like Thomas Aquinas have shown that the Bible's teaching on this can be demonstrated from reason and logic, but it's a lot easier to demonstrate from reason once you've read the answer key in the Bible. And I say that because of Aristotle. Aristotle was one of the most brilliant men to ever live. Don't pay Vizzini any attention. He wasn't a moron. Aristotle was like a pagan King Solomon. He wrote books on everything from logic to ethics to how animals breed. This guy knew a lot. Aristotle wrote helpful books that even Christians have profited from throughout history and still are today. And yet, Aristotle was not able to get to the Bible's answer to this based on his reason. Instead, Aristotle believed that the universe was eternal. It was just always here. He couldn't understand how it could have ever gotten here if it hadn't always been here. But if he had read Genesis 1:1 and believed it, he would have understood. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. God didn't need any eternal stuff to create the universe. All he had to do was speak. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and it was so. That's all it took. It's not so much that Aristotle's mind was too small as that his God was too small. You don't need an eternal universe when you have an eternal God who can make something out of nothing. This is why the faith chapter begins here, with the Word of God as the foundation for our faith. Christianity doesn't say that everything came from nothing. That doesn't make any sense. Christianity says that everything came from the Word of God, which is so powerful that he doesn't need anything to work with. That's why you can trust everything else that he says. That's why you can trust his promises to come true. Because God's word is not like your word or mine. I can look at my 401k and say, go up, and nothing happens. Let there be increase, nothing happens. I can promise you all day, I'll be at your kid's graduation on Saturday and wind up in a hospital bed on Friday. Now, granted, our words ought to have some weight, but they just can't have the same kind of weight that God's word has. There's a famous story of a king named Canute, whose Canute's courtiers were always flattering him about how, you know, because you're the king, man, your word is law, you can do whatever you want. But Canute was a humble man, and Canute didn't like all this flattery. So to prove to them how weak and powerless he really was, Canute took his throne down to the seashore, and he said, watch this. And he commanded the tide to stop coming in and not wet his feet. And guess what? Canute went home with wet feet that day because the tide didn't stop, even for a king. But Scripture tells us there is one king for whom the tide did stop. A king so human that he slept in a boat in the middle of a windstorm. And yet a king so divine that when he woke up, he said, peace be still, and the storm ceased. And the men who were with him said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's a king so weak, he could die on a cross. And yet he's a king so strong that he could speak the universe into existence. And someday he's going to roll up this universe like a robe, and he's going to roll it back out better than new. And he is the one whom we should worship and trust, Jesus Christ. His word is the foundation of our faith. His word is ultimately what helps us understand everything we need to know to be eternally happy, including how we got here to begin with. This is the rock that every person in this hall of faith was standing on. What God says, he is able also to perform. That was their hope. Is it yours? Is it yours today? Do you believe on him? The good news is that if God can make a universe out of nothing, then he can make something out of you and me, too. He doesn't need much to work with. He only wants you to trust him. And if you do, you can endure anything. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's pray and hear some testimonies. Heavenly Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, give us eyes to see. God, wipe away increasingly the doubt that clouds our judgment. And Lord, help us to take you at your word and to walk by faith and see what is invisible. God, thank you for these elements, visible things through which we can see the invisible Christ. Lord, bless us now as we hear about your work in the life of Jesse and Sarah Miller. Lord, stir us up to love and good deeds through what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.